you heard the program the two previous weeks this month, you know that we're celebrating the completion of 65 years on the air and feel thankful for the interest that you have shown in our radio ministry and supporting the local station. And we do like to get at least a note from our listeners assuring us that somebody's out there listening to us, and we're offering a CD of a message entitled Grace is Wonderful for those that will write to us during this anniversary month. Certainly appreciate this opportunity to be with you again. Thankful for your love and fellowship and the opportunity to be with you. Many today suggest that the gospel message is simply a declaration that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Nothing is said about repentance. Nothing is said about sin. Nothing is said about the desperate condition of the fallen sinner and the fact that what he needs is salvation, and that there is only one Savior, and his name is Jesus. Now, obviously, the effort is made by those who would like to appeal to a larger number of people to say something that's not going to be offensive. In fact, one well-known preacher says he never wants to use the word sin in his preaching because that's so negative. But you can't preach the gospel without dealing with the matter of sin. That's the problem. That's the reason we're in trouble. We're in sinners. We are sinners. We are in a lost and fallen state. Now, when Jesus was here on the earth, he obviously did not attempt to bring a message that was going to make somebody feel comfortable and feel at ease in their sin. He didn't promise an easy path. He didn't say that if you follow me, you're not going to have the troubles and conflicts that people ordinarily face in life. He never promised that. In fact, what he did call on men to do is to die to self. So by man's human nature, he's never going to be inclined to sign up for that. He's never going to say, yes, sir, that's a wonderful thought. I want to die to myself. I think I'll get on board with that. For a person to come to that place, obviously there has to be a change in their natural disposition. Has to be an inward desire to want to truly follow Jesus Christ and honor him. I want to read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what profit is a man, profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Think about a young man who said one day, I really do want to be a Christian. I just don't want to have to live the Christian life. In other words, I'd like to know that I have a ticket to heaven and everything is well when I come to die. But this idea of denying myself, this idea of obeying the commandments of Jesus is just too hard. I don't want to live that way. I'm young. I've got my life before me. I want to get out of it what appeals to me. So Jesus deals here with the problem that is age old, dating back to the Garden of Eden. That in nature, man loves himself and desires to please himself. We see it in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the commandment of God was very explicit. You can have the fruit of all of the trees in the garden. You can enjoy this beautiful paradise. What a marvelous place it must have been. No contamination. Sin had not entered, so none of the consequences and results of sin were being suffered. Beautiful place. Place where they had everything they could possibly ever need. But Satan appears to Eve and suggests that God is trying to deprive her. God's trying to hold something back. And if she would just partake of this forbidden fruit, things would be even better than they were under their current circumstances. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. Find that very issue presented to us in John's first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are not of the Father, but are of the world. So she saw something that was attractive. She concluded that she would agree with Satan and determined that the tree was to make one wise. So she took of it. She ate it. Now, she was deceived. She really fell for Satan's lie. She thought that she was going to be like God by taking of this fruit. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew what God had said. He knew what the restrictions were. But he willfully transgressed that law. And as a result, since he was the head and representative of the whole human family, he plunged himself and all of his posterity into a state of sinful corruption. And so here was Eve thinking about herself. This looks good. This promise has been made. I want this. I want this for myself. Not thinking about God, her creator, who had graciously put her in the most beautiful and best surroundings possible. She is self-willed. And that sinful trait soon manifests itself with other members of the family. God had made it known to Cain and Abel that they were to bring a sacrifice. It was to be a blood sacrifice, to be representative of the Lamb of God who would come to die at Calvary in years to come. Genesis chapter 4, verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. God did not respect Cain's offering, because rather than bringing a beast and slaying it and shedding its blood, which would have pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, he brought the fruit of his labors, the harvest that he had brought in from the field where he had worked. Now, what's the result? Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. He's extremely angry. He's angry at his brother. He's obviously angry at God because God has rejected the offering that he has brought. He's thinking about himself. I know what God said, but in my mind, it seemed to be acceptable to bring the fruit of my labors. Why is God not agreeing with me? Why will God not accept what I have brought in good faith? Verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So angry that he didn't get his way. So disturbed, so jealous of his brother that he killed him. We think of the violence that is rampant the world over today. And we're obviously appalled by it and deeply grieved when it breaks out in our public schools and children are slain. But this is not a new problem. It dates all the way back to the beginning. All the way back to this first family. King, feeling I ought to have my way and I will remove my brother because I'm so disturbed that he was accepted and I was not. And then we see it very vividly when Moses came before Pharaoh and spoke the words given to him by God, demanding, "Let my people go." And in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." That attitude is very prevalent in our time. I talked to a lady not long ago. She said, "I don't believe the Bible. It was written by men. Why should I change my lifestyle to conform to what some old men of years past have written? I don't believe it's God's book. In fact, I don't believe there is a God. I'm my own person and I'm going to live my life the way I want to." By the arrogance, the pride. Now, some may not be so bold as to verbalize that, but that attitude is down deep inside. I'm going to live my life the way I want to. Who is God to tell me anything? Why should I have to respect the Bible? Why should I have to repent? I feel like what I'm doing is perfectly acceptable. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And then previously in this meeting, I made reference to Achan. The children of Israel had come across Jordan and into the promised land, and they faced the walled city of Jericho. From the human standpoint, it looked impossible. How can these people who are wilderness wanderers come in and be able to take a fortified city with a wall around it? But God said, "I want you to march. March around the wall one time a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, go around seven times and shout and blow the trumpets and the walls will fall flat." Now, no military leader would ever have suggested such a plan. And I'm sure it must have seemed rather strange to those who were marching. Now, one interesting thing, the Lord says, when you march, I don't want you to talk. Because human nature was such, God well knew that somebody on about the fourth day would have been saying, "This is foolish that we're out here marching in the hot sun and we're getting nowhere fast. I don't even see a crack in the wall and the people in the city are up on the wall looking at us, making fun of us. I don't want to march tomorrow. I think I'm going to stay home." God says, "You march, but don't talk. Just march." We sometimes have difficulty following God's specific instructions. We sometimes want to talk when God says march. We want to do things our own way. But the fact is, after marching around the seven times on the seventh day, the walls fell flat to the ground. It was evident this was God's work. This was his power. And they went in and took the city. Now, the Lord had given another restriction. He says, "You're not to take any of the spoil. When you see gold, silver, raiment, things that are attractive, do not take it. You're not to take it." But this man, Achan, just couldn't resist the temptation. He says, "When I saw the garments, the silver and gold, I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent." When he was confronted, he confesses. What's he say? "I saw the garments. I saw the silver. I saw the gold." Here it is again, the lust of the eyes. What I saw, it was attractive. I wanted it. I thought, I can't miss this opportunity. I coveted. I desired it. And since I desired it, I took it. And I buried it in my tent. It was necessary then that Achan and his family be stoned to death. Now, in our mind, that seems like severe suffering and a terrible penalty to be meted out. But it's because we have difficulty comprehending the holiness of God. We get the idea that surely the Lord would not really hold somebody to that perfect standard. That God would not require that the idolatrous worshipers that lived in the land of Canaan should be put to death. But idolatry is a great sin. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So, in violation of the law, death was the penalty. Now, as you begin to think about that, you'll come to appreciate grace more and more. To understand that if any of us got what's coming to us because we're all breakers of the law, we would be condemned forever and suffer God's wrath in hell itself. And then you come to some New Testament examples to see this self-love, self-interest, concerned only about the material benefits that one might gain from any participation in something that is religious. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. When Jesus performed the miracle and fed the 5,000, he says, Your interest was not in me. Your interest was not in the miracles. It was not because of what you saw and the display of my power. You ate of the loaves. You had your hunger satisfied. And you were filled, and that's what it was all about. I wonder how many people today become involved in some kind of religious participation, some kind of exercise, being involved in going to church and maybe working within a church, trying to do good works. The idea that I want to get out of this something that is to my satisfaction. I want to feel that I'm a good person. I want to feel that I'm doing the right thing. I want to feel that I'm doing something that's going to assure me of going to heaven when I die. I talked to a lady not long ago and asked her, if you were to die today and come into the presence of God, on what basis would you hope that God would let you live in heaven? She said, oh, because of my good works. I work diligently. I try to do all the good works possible. And that's what I'm depending on. I said, well, I want to tell you, that's not going to get you into heaven. Because God's word says it is not by works. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. She said, well, thank you for telling me that. I was kind of surprised at the answer, because sometimes you talk to a person like that and they want to argue with you, want to defend themselves. But I don't know how sincere it was, but I took courage in the fact that she said, I appreciate you telling me that. I suppose there are many people right here in the United States of America where there are churches on every corner that still haven't heard the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is by His grace, and hold out the idea that by their effort, by their participation in religious exercise, doing good works, that they're going to be on their way to heaven. Now, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And in John chapter 6 and the 60th verse, it says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And Jesus presents the truth of the matter. Talks about something that's far more significant than the eating of the bread that he provided. He says, I'm the bread of life. Oh, my, that's a hard saying. Who can hear it? John chapter 6, verse 65. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. As long as this crowd was traveling along, eating of the bread, feeling that there was an air of excitement, some good things, some exciting things were happening, having the idea that ultimately this man would reveal himself as the true Messiah and it would be on their terms. But when he gets down to the basic, I am the bread of life, the one that partakes of me, the one that eats of my body is the one who has salvation. Oh, they said, this is a hard saying. We can't take that. And many of them who had been traveling with him for a while turned back and walked with him no more. Ultimately, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem and crowds lined the streets and they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna. John 12:13 says, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. You see, at this point, they still held out the idea that Jesus would be the kind of Messiah they wanted. They wanted a Messiah who would come and deliver them from the yoke of Roman bondage. They despised their current circumstances, having to pay high taxes to the Roman government and having to be subject to them. And they thought, if the Messiah comes, he will deliver us and he'll make us a strong and great nation. And so as he came into the city, they cried, Hosanna. Yes, their hopes they fought, felt were soon to be realized, and they rejoiced and praised him. But that same crowd, when they found out what they envisioned was not coming to pass. Jesus came not to set up a militant kingdom, not to bless Israel to become a military power, but he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the way he was going to accomplish that work of salvation was to go to the cross and die. And when they understood that their vision of the whole matter was not valid, then in John 19:15 it says, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. The same people that had cried Hosanna, praising his name, rejoicing, now say, crucify him, away with him. And no doubt there are people today who will claim that they believe in Jesus, but they have such a distorted view. They have twisted things to make him be what they want him to be. Certainly that's true, but a lot of people say, yes, I believe in God, but then they'll tell you, my God wouldn't do this, my God wouldn't punish anybody, my God is this way, that way. And it's evident, it's not the God of the Bible. If you want to find out what God is like, if you want to find out his characteristics, you want to find out his attributes, you don't go to your next door neighbor and say, well, what do you think about God? You don't take a survey and find out among friends and others, what do you think about it? You take what God says about himself. And God's word reveals that he is holy and he's sovereign and he's working his will and he's accomplishing his purposes. He is good, he is merciful, he is full of grace. But because he's a holy God, he is just and will see to it that sin is punished. And then, just as we've seen these examples from the Old Testament, the case of Eve and Cain and Pharaoh and Achan, you see these New Testament examples of these who were in the presence of Jesus and enjoyed the material benefits partaking of the bread that he had provided. And you see the ultimate example of it all, when they were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and then immediately turn to cry, crucify. But what of this present day? How many people have the attitude, I'm my own person. You have no right to judge me. I think maybe that's become the best known text in the Bible. Judge not that you be not judged. Anybody ever quote that one to you? If you take a position on something, if you say, here's what I believe, here's what's right, who are you to judge me? Doesn't the Bible say, judge not that you be not judged? Well, yes, the Bible says that. But you've got to take it in its context. No scripture is a private interpretation. Certainly there are situations where the church must sit in judgment. When a person has strayed, not living a godly life, not fulfilling their responsibilities as members of the church, the instruction of the church is very explicit in the book of 1 Corinthians. God says you deal with those within by setting them out if they will not repent, and I'll deal with those that are without. Now, sometimes we wonder, is there any evidence that God is doing that? But we don't know what all God is doing. We have to take him at his word. We have our responsibility as a church to maintain discipline. That's a clear biblical principle. And although it makes a lot of people uncomfortable, it's not something that we can deny. So, if God's word says, here's something that is ungodly, and a person is going down that path and participating in it, and they will not repent, God says, here's what you need to do. Now, there's a difference between judging on the basis of fact and being judgmental. Suppose some member of the church that you know basically is not wealthy, and they drive up some Sunday in a brand new shiny automobile. You know, it's absurd these days. I read an ad the other day of a car that cost $90,000, and I thought, back when I was young, you could have bought four houses for that. And so you see somebody drive up in a big expensive automobile like that, and so, that guy has been embezzling money from work, no doubt. I know he didn't have that kind of money. He's bound to be a thief on the side. He must hold up 7-Eleven shops two or three nights a week. I know about him. Now, see, you're judging because you don't know the facts. Now, you later find out that this man's great uncle died and left him this car. It gave it to him. So, if you were judging when you didn't have the facts, that's what the scriptures mean. Judge not that you be not judged. You don't jump to conclusions. You don't make an assumption. But if the man comes to church and somebody says, wow, where did you get that fine car? He said, well, I just tell you the truth. I've been embezzling money where I work. Now, that's another story. He's already confessed. I'm a thief. So you have every right to say, you're wrong. You shouldn't be stealing. God's word says, thou shalt not steal. And so somebody who comes along and says, you mustn't judge me. I believe religion's a good thing, but I think it needs to be all inclusive. I think you Christians are too narrow-minded. Have the idea that you're the only ones that have got it. My, that's prideful. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if we're going to believe what Jesus taught, yes, it may appear to be narrow-minded and bigoted to some people, but remember, Jesus himself wasn't popular. When he preached these things, many, and certainly the religious people, the self-righteous Pharisees, condemned him and criticized him continually. So, Jesus is calling us to deny self. The passage we read in the beginning, Matthew 16:24, Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To take up your cross doesn't mean that you're carrying a heavy burden. That's not the purpose of a cross. A cross is made because somebody was going to be crucified on it. You take up your cross, that means I'm dying out to self. I'm giving up my self-will, my rebellious attitude, my spirit that I'm going to do my own thing no matter what. You deny self-will, the desire for self-glory, the determination that I want to take the easiest path. I don't want any hardships. I don't want any difficulties. I don't want any criticism. I don't want any persecution. Your desire for an easy life has to be given up when you take up your cross. You must treasure Jesus more than human approval and worldly pleasures. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." For the corn of wheat to bring forth fruit, it's got to be planted in the ground and it dies. Jesus is saying, we have to die to self if we're going to bring forth fruit to the honor and glory of his name. Denial of sinful self. The world promotes the concept of believing in yourself, proving of yourself, thinking about self-worth. And yet here's what God's word says. Romans 7:18, the apostle writes, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Well, some of the modern day thinkers would say that's terribly depressing. That's going to be harmful to young children if you tell them they're sinners. That's going to be difficult for a person to move forward in life and do anything that's worthwhile. No, we deny ourselves. But as we die to self, just like the corn of wheat in the ground, there springs from it something that's worthwhile and that brings forth fruit. So the dying to self means that you're now alive in Jesus Christ and you bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Against these things there is no law. You become not focused on self, but focused on honoring God, serving Jesus Christ, ministering to other people, instead of just thinking about your little life and all the things that you want to do and expecting everybody to bow down to whatever your plans are. You say, no, I want to follow Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost, no matter what the sacrifice. I want to put him first. Then Romans 13:14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Make not provision for the flesh. In other words, make it difficult to fall into temptation. If you're making it difficult, you're not going to see how close I can get to sin and then back off at the last minute. The story is told in the olden days in England. One of the lords was reviewing and interviewing men that would drive his carriage, because the driver was going to have to periodically take his wife to the next town. And there was a narrow road they had to travel on. And there was a deep cliff on one side. And so he would ask the prospective driver, "How close can you get to the cliff without going over?" And one said, "Well, I think I can get within a foot." Next one wanted to top that. He says, "I think I can get within 6 inches and still not go over." The next one says, I'm not even going to get close. I'm going to be as close to the other side where the hill is as I can get. And he said, you're hired. You see, the tendency of human nature is I want to show how tough I am. I can get right up to the precipice and still survive. Make not provision for the flesh. We live in a day that many temptations are there and more readily accessible than in times gone by. Pornography has become a major problem. Some of the surveys that have been taken have said that as many as 65 or 70% of men professing to be Christians look at pornography on a regular basis. It's particularly a difficult thing for young men. Parents need to be very careful about giving cell phones to young people. And if they reach the decision that they're ready to have one, to see that there is adequate supervision, because sometimes there are dramatic things that happen with the parents thinking it couldn't happen in our household. Make no provision for the flesh. And then Philippians chapter 3 verse 3 says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. As surely as you develop confidence in yourself, saying, I'm tough, I can handle it, I can get close to sin and back away, or I'm strong, I would never fall into this temptation or that. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Think of the Apostle Peter. Here's a man that was very close to Jesus. He was on the inner circle. He was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter said, Lord, I'll stand with you. If others forsake you, if others turn back, I'll be right there. I will never forsake you. And I'm sure that when he said that, he was sincere. He meant it. But you know the story, that he denied the Lord three times. What a danger when you get to the place you have confidence in the flesh. You think, I'm tough, I'm strong enough, I can make it. I've counseled with people who have a problem with drugs. Said repeatedly, if you're going to give up your drugs, you've got to give up your druggy friends. And so, well, I just can't do that. I said to one young man one time, I said, this is what you've got to do. He said, but they're my good friends. I said, yeah, your good friend is the one that caused you to spend the night in jail a few days ago. What kind of friend is it that's going to lead you into such activities that you're going to have to go to jail? Somebody that's promoting drugs and giving you drugs is not a good friend. God's word says that evil communications corrupt good manners. You can't constantly interact with and go with the wrong people and expect not to be influenced. Somebody said, no, I'm tough. No, you're not. God says you're not. God says to have no confidence in the flesh. No good in the flesh. No provision to be made for the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. To die to self is to give yourself wholly to Jesus Christ. Really is a matter that you've got to look at the contrast. You either deny yourself or you live for yourself. You either follow Christ or you follow the world. You lose your life for His sake or you save your life for your sake. Where are you today? Might be expected that everybody that would come out to church on this Sunday morning with all the individuals who have made that firm commitment to follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. Willing to deny self, whatever the temptation that might come, whatever the discouragement that might set us back momentarily, And yet, it may be that some of you are still struggling with these very issues. And even if you have made that verbal commitment at some point to say, Lord, yes, I want to deny self. I want to die out to myself. I want to die out to these sinful impulses and thoughts and motives and attitudes that I have. Lord, I want to serve thee. And yet you find out the struggle goes on. And even the Apostle Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It is a struggle. It is a conflict. But because the struggle is great, there's sometimes a tendency to give in and say, I can't make it. I can't live that way. Too many things that I feel like I'm missing out on. The Christian life is too challenging. It's too difficult. I want to follow an easier path. But Jesus did not call his disciples to an easy life. Life of prosperity. Now, if God blesses you materially, be thankful for it and recognize that he has blessed you and praise him for it. But the promises that are made by the health and wealth advocates, as though if you follow Jesus, he wants you always to be wealthy. He wants you always to have good health. Jesus never made that promise. He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. In me, you'll have peace. You can have peace in him even while you're suffering tribulation. But your peace and your joy is not in your circumstances. It's in him. Have you learned to find that joy and that peace in him? To come to him. But maybe you have faced some very severe temptations. Or you've been severely criticized because of your stand as a Christian. And you're prone to be discouraged. But to come to him. Saying, Lord, it's in you that I put my trust. You promised never to leave me nor forsake me. You promised to give me strength that I need, help in the time of need. I'm coming to you for it. I'm depending on you. I recognize my own weakness. I can't follow the right path in myself, but I'm trusting you. He calls us to be holy. By denying self, it means then that the disciple, the one who is learning of Jesus Christ, he's the master, the disciple is the teacher. And he says, when the disciple is fully taught, he shall be like the teacher. So it's not just a matter of trying to gain knowledge. Knowledge is important. The doctrine is important. We want to be sound and orthodox. But if you're just studying the doctrine in order to win an argument, the motive is not right. The desire to sit at the feet of Jesus as our teacher is that we become like the teacher. We become like him. Actually, a self-centered life is a very sad existence. A person who is totally focused on self is never content. Never fully satisfied. Whatever they've got, they want more. Whatever their circumstances, they want it to be different. But we can learn to be content. The Apostle Paul said, I've learned whatever circumstances I'm in therewith to be content. He didn't indicate that he was born with a contented spirit. I've learned it. And you have to learn it through the denial of self and coming time and time again to trust Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 22, he says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, sometimes a person will try to make an excuse and say, well, I prayed that God would take this sinful desire away from me, and he hasn't done it. So, like, I'm going to put my sin, fault, cause of it back on God. No. We need God's blessing and grace and strength in doing what he requires. But he tells us there's something we're to do. Put off concerning the former conversation. That is your former way of life. The way you used to live. The way you used to talk. the self-centered attitude that you used to have. Your determination. I don't want to be submissive. And it was just like we saw it in the very Garden of Eden. That desire to chart our own course. Being self-willed is a part of our fallen human nature. Nobody really wants to be submissive at all. Look at a little child. They're beautiful, they're precious, they're sweet. Especially when they have their own way. And you tell them no, and you're just amazed that that beautiful little child can pitch a fit to that degree. And you say, where did that come from anyway? Children don't like to be submissive. Teenagers sometimes go through a period where they decide that their parents just don't know anything. How did they get stuck in this home with parents that just don't understand what life's all about and make all these difficult rules? Wives really don't want to be submissive to their husbands. I've never heard a wife yet say, you know, one of the most beautiful things about life to me, one of the most enjoyable things is to be submissive to my husband. I just love it. No desire for that. Thankfully, many wives will submit to what God's Word teaches, and they do what's required, but it's not because it's in their human nature to do it. Go to work. Who wants to be submissive to the boss? You hear people talking, you think there are very few bosses out there that know what they're doing. They're all a bunch of ignoramuses that are setting up rules and suppressing the people that are under them, and it's just that's rough. Don't want to be submissive to the government. A lot of things about the government we don't approve of. But God's Word says the powers that be are ordained of God. And unless there's a requirement that we do something that's contrary to the Scripture, we're to be submissive. Commands to be submissive to His head, Jesus Christ. People are to be submissive in the church. Be submissive to those that have the rule over you. Now, the elders of the church are not lords over God's heritage, but they are there in an official capacity with authority given them of God. And I've always found when I see somebody starting down the wrong path and I say, brother, I'd like to meet with you. I'd like to have lunch with you this week or whatever. Well, I'm just really too busy right now. And I ask two or three times and finally it's clear. They don't want to talk to me. They don't want to be submissive. They don't want to be told they've got a problem. They don't want to be admonished. They don't want biblical counsel. When somebody's in that frame of mind, they're resisting the authority of the church and the authority that God has put in the church. He says we must deny ourselves, putting off the old man, putting on the new. By suffering for Christ's sake, there can be joy. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. When you're persecuted, when you're suffering for Christ's sake, don't get to the point that you're thinking, this shouldn't have happened. This is a strange thing. He says no, but rather rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So, as you submit to Jesus Christ, and as your life goes down a different path, and maybe some of those that had been your friends in earlier times think it's strange that you're not going with them, and you're criticized, or you're persecuted in the workplace. I find more and more people are facing difficult situations. when the thinking that is prevalent in our culture today is imposed, and it's expected that you participate in activities and that you say pleasant things about something that you disagree with. It's a challenge. It's a difficult thing. But if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, rejoice, because that's a privilege to be criticized, persecuted for Jesus' sake. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God hates pride. The scripture's permeated with that thought, that God will bring down the mighty from their seats. He hates pride, but he will visit the humble. Even to this man will I look, he that is of a humble spirit, he that is of a contrite spirit, a humble heart. Humble yourselves. How do you do that? You have to come before the Lord and confess, I am weak. I am unworthy. I can't make it on my own. I need thy help. I want to die out to self. I want to die out to selfishness, to self-will, to rebellion, to an independent spirit. I want to walk in submission to Jesus Christ and dependence upon him. I want my life to glorify his name. Where are you today? Do you say, who is the Lord that I should obey him like Pharaoh did? Do you say, why should I submit to the teachings of a book written so long ago? Or do you say, I indeed want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm praying that he will bless me to take up my cross, to die to self, to follow him, that whatever goals I set in life, whatever I want to accomplish, that I will know that whether I eat or drink, all is to be done to the glory of God. I want to honor him. Now, we've been talking about self-denial, and I hope that no one would confuse the issue. We've tried to make that clear as we've gone along, that your denial of self, your efforts to serve, or your service to Jesus Christ is not that which contributes to the salvation of your soul. There is not one good work that you can perform to gain favor with God. As a violator of God's law, as a sinner by nature, you are justly condemned. And the only hope for you is through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He went to the cross, paid a price that we could never pay. We could never even pay on the debt, much less pay it off. But he paid it in full for all of those who ultimately believe on him. There is but one way, and it's through his suffering and sacrifice and his ultimate resurrection, displaying the fact that there was victory over sin and over death. If you've never believed on him, I pray that you'll do that today. Take up your cross to follow it.